I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments fine through the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Would you turn to John chapter 5, please? John chapter 5. I do know this, that the particular A sermon that we have in front of us, all in all, is not just, what, from Cars 3, and or is it Cars 2, where they have the 007 sort of car trying to figure out what's going on at the racetrack and how these cars are getting dead in the water. It seems like it has to do something with the fuel. And it's a conspiracy, all in all. No, that's not it. And all in all is a phrase that we English-speaking people tend to use with really no conscious understanding of what we're referring to. And with reference to this is a point that was made in Charles Rohl's sermon called The Indescribable Christ, point by point. And it is a passage in Colossians where he finds that phrase. Actually, specifically, it's Colossians 3, verse 11. It would be a conclusion kind of verse. We have spoken about Christ as the Alpha and Omega. We want to describe Christ in all of his perfections and then apply his perfections to his perfect redemption, which we sang about. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. But when we speak of Christ and his perfections and then apply those perfections to our own redeemed lives, we often need encouragement. Because we understand he's the Ancient of Days. We understand that he's the Almighty. We understand that he was from the beginning, and because of what he did, we can trust him with our lives because he's also in the future. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. And in all of his transcendent beauty, he needs to be for us and to us. And we call that, and it really is when heaven meets earth, the crux of the matter. And when we see ourselves in him and he in us, at the cross, that's really what crux means. When at the cross, we see heaven and earth meet. And we see Jesus saying, it is finished. What is it? It, with reference to what the Father gave him to do. What is it? Well, we understand it. It's reconciliation. It's restoration. It's healing for the nations. It's its perfection, the perfections of the kingdom of heaven, in a sense, brought to earth. And in that sense, we refer to it as the all in all. Everything up there deals with everything down here. Without Christ, without the indescribable Christ, it never happens. Confucius can't tell you. Buddha, with his belly like mine, can't fix it. Muhammad won't do it for you. Okay, he won't. He's dead. He can't come back and destroy all the evil in the world as he sees it and change the world. We can't do it in and of ourselves, and that's where our passage is today. With all that said, would you turn to John 5? John 5, and this is an interesting way of trying to get your minds to wrap around the concept that I just pretended to know enough about to talk to you. But here we are in John 5. There are some observations that I need to make right at the get-go that I'll probably not be able to bring in the way that a scholar would, but the name of the place, the number of years, some of these observable points that another person or I would take more time with. I can't take that time today. We need to move through it. But there's some significant smart things in here that I will never touch today. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. I'm guessing it was Passover or something right before it when the sheep are busy. They're bringing the sheep in during the spring. There's a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, that means he's making pilgrimage from apparently Nazareth all the way down the Jordan Rift to Jericho, where he ascends the Mount of Olives through the Wadi Kilt over the mountain. Palm Sunday, we reflect on this. Well, this is earlier in his public ministry, probably 3 years earlier, and we're heading into Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. And the sheep market apparently is, if you understood the ancient walled city, you'd understand that the sheep gate is where everybody would meet and their wares would be out. And this would be the marketplace where, in this case, the sheep are sold. So there is by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. And there's all kinds of ways to get Bethlehem, okay, it's a house of bread, say Bethpage, house of light, Bethany, Beit Shan, and then here's this Bethsaida, or Bethesda. It's a place in the Hebrew tongue that's called Bethesda, having five porches. I don't think there's any numerology there, it's simply describing the pool. And by the way, archaeologically, that's been unearthed. In these lay a great multitude, and this is where it gets interesting, because the scripture, now I'm going to explain something on this. The scriptures talk about this story. If you were a rationalist like we all have today in our modern, postmodern, critical kind of attitude towards anything written, no one would have ever included this little bit that comes next. Because it's clearly superstition, and even John records it as such. Here's the Jews, they have this pool, it's called the Pool of Bethesda, there's five porches, and they have this thing that goes on, and let's talk about it, and we'll go on down here. So in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And so there's the story. There's all these people. The sheep are getting washed and getting sold. They're alive. And they make a mess and they make a lot of noise. So there's a lot of ruckus in this area next to the pool. Here's their intention for being there. Their reason for being there is waiting for the moving of the water. That little the little flutter of the wind that makes it stir. To them, a very important thing that Verse 4, an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Let's focus on the man for a little while. Sick and tired of being sick and tired 38 years, right? 38 years is a long time to not be able to get up and walk. 38 years is a long time to have somebody else sent along to care for the basics. Maybe you could call him a homeless man. Why is he there? Maybe he does have a home. Maybe he gets carried to where he's at by generous people who house him, who make sure that his basic needs are met, and they let him down there. I mean, it could be the manner by which all of Jerusalem dealt with their convalescence at the time. Hey, let him go down there with all the other people that have trouble, and they can commiserate. They can talk to one another. At least they'll feel better about themselves if they know that this guy's worse off or he has this problem. They can talk about their problems amongst themselves. I know that's conjecture and speculation, but you got a better opinion? You got a better idea? And so we learn about this certain man convalescing, commiserating with others about his 38-year malady, hoping that he wins the lottery and can have his health needs taken care of. Suddenly the angel stirs the water, and voila, we jumped in just at the right time, and it's all gone. I'm all better. How many of you would like to wake up tomorrow morning and everything's taken care of? I see everybody raising their hand on that. If not for you, for the people that you love the most. And you know the great amount of thought that goes in. If only this one little thing would take place, then. And you start enumerating all the things that would be taken care of by that one thing. Oh, it could be the lottery, that's one thing. It could be your physical issue that you're hurting. It could be how bad you feel when your prescription doesn't work. It could be the system itself. If only the system was overthrown, fixed, and then everything. So you're relying on a politician, or you're relying on a particular pill, or you're relying on some personal idea of how things will be taken care of. The next verse, and I want you to notice the confidence of Jesus. And I want you to think about this in terms of the question that he asked, because the question isn't about his power to redeem. The question isn't about his power to reveal the Father to anybody. It's not about the question. The question's not about his ability or power to restore anybody. His very being is the one who is the reconciler. He is the one who can restore. He is the one who does redeem. He is that one. And so when Jesus asked the question is about his power to do the things that I just declared. So apart from getting involved in the dark, deep theological discussion about does a man have a power to respond to Jesus, let's just look down here in verse 5 and say, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. He's impotent. Okay, that's the name of the story. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been now a long time in that case. He'd been in a bad way for a long time. He says this. He saith unto him, verse 6 says, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to get well? The way we would say it is, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Just work that phrase just a little bit, folks. Just work that phrase for me, okay? Here's a man lying, commiserating with other ill people. What a cruel thing to say. What a blunt. What a rough. What an unfeeling, unsympathetic, unempathetic thing to say to the man. Jesus, really? Would you ask such a thing? Oh, no, you're pastor, you're twisting that. Well, how else would you take it? You've been laying there for 38 years. Don't you see a little sarcasm welling out there? What would you do if you were well? What would you do if God made you better? And he healed you. The question gives rise to the enabling command. So the first point, we have the confidence of Jesus. The second point, we have the question. And this is Jesus popping this question. Do you wish to to be healed. Now, we already understand from a prior story in chapter 4, from what he discussed with Nicodemus in chapter 3. We understand who Jesus is. We recognize him as the one who will reconcile, the one who's been sent to restore, the one who's sent to, as it were, it is finished, redeem us. But that's not the question. That's not the question. He is able to do all that. Here's the question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? What's your excuse for not being healed? Verse 7 says, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." What's he saying? I don't got a chance. Twist that and point out that you don't have a chance either. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You're just like the impotent man in a spiritual sense. You have nobody to stir the water. You are without hope and without God in the world. That's a fact. But let's get back to the story and live in that guy's shoes just for a second. Because the thing that surprises me in the story is that he didn't come back and say, "Who are you? I've been in here for 38 years. Who are you? I'm older than I've been sick longer than you've been alive. Do you want to be healed?" Have I convinced you yet that phrase that John records might just be a bother to somebody that's been sick for that long? "Sir, I have no man." This is an important reality. I have no ability to do what I need to do to be restored. There's a spiritual reality there. While I am trying to get out of my seat, somebody down there steals it right out from under my feet. You know, we often think of the spiritual reality of our inability and well up with that sense of victimhood. But we do need to read the story again with open eyes and say, here's a poor man who the deck is stacked against him, and it's not going to work out for him. And our heart needs to go out just like it should while reading the story. And here's the wonderful reality. Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, I think everybody understands there's a theological issue there that Jesus is God, so he is over the Sabbath. There's a priority of things. That's the theology in chapter 5. He's superior to the rule of the Sabbath. Why? Because he's the creator and he's the one that made the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That's the theological reality. It's spoken of in verse 26 and 27 of the same chapter that exact way. The Father has life within himself. He gives to the Son to have life in himself and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. Anybody that contests the theology of John 5 to refer to Jesus' deity, you need to go back to the drawing board. Try to create something that isn't there. Now, if you think that telling the man to get up after he's been there for 38 years and he does get up and walks, something great didn't happen there, and that greatness, that good thing that happened was from God, I don't know. What Bible are you reading? Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. That's verse 9. See what happens in verse 10. He answered, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Let's convert that to today. You're coming into the grocery store. Get your mask on. Tell me how it's any different. See, their system, they had all the old impotent people who are blind, halt, withered, or whatever, however you want to say it. You know, there's a bunch of different maladies. They're all stacked like cordwood next to the pool. And their entire lives are spent like a bingo game. Bing! I won. So we have the confidence of Jesus, the question, Jesus' enabling command, and then the conspiracy. And I want to take us politically here just for a second and ask a question that fits. Which is the greater crime? Which is the greater crime? The Jews say that it is not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. Okay, which is the greater crime these days? Is it a man high on drugs who walks into a store to pass a counterfeit bill? Is it the individual who takes the counterfeit bill and says, "This is fake, we're not taking it"? Oh, those evil capitalists, it's a pittance, why not just let it go? Well, the grocery store takes that 20 to the bank, and the bank says, "That's not money." And the bank says, "We're not giving you credit for that 20. And oh, here's a bunch of other 20s that we're not going to give you credit for either." And so the store is out the money, and they're out the product. They're out the inventory. But because of our hatred of capitalism, we blame the store. Or we blame the clerk. Oh, that clerk, he shouldn't have gone out there to the car. He shouldn't, that's not his deal. He should just stay at the register and do the business. I mean, goodness, he could have been killed. Okay? So it's not the clerk, it's not the store, it's not the drug user. Maybe it's the drug pin. We say pin because we know behind it is a lot more. There's a counterfeit operation. It could be that the individual who's passing the 20s to the guy who goes in the store is already high. That guy is to blame because Maurice gave it to George, and George walked into the store to pass the 20 in hopes of getting the reward. Maurice could have been the guy that's done all the evil. He could be. Or it could have been the counterfeiter that put Maurice up to passing the 20 to the naive person who's got the drugs. So the counterfeit operation could be the problem. We've got to figure, come to the bottom of that. Or that conspiracy of the counterfeit operation could actually be even further up the ladder. That could be the government doing that. Well, we're going to try to pass some of these fake things like we did with the gun operation. We're going to pass these fake ones to this drug pin so that it gets down here and we can capture that guy. And unfortunately, in the middle of it is what we have is the picture of our current day emblem of what tragedy looks like. Or we could blame it on the officer, who admittedly looks pretty ugly in what he did, because he was called to the scene by the store owner, who knew he was getting gypped. And he was called to the scene knowing, uh-oh, what's happening? I've just knocked on a window and there's a guy sleeping in the car and he just woke up and this doesn't look good. This doesn't feel good. What do I do now? We could blame him on that. He could become the scapegoat for it all. And for our way of thinking, we'd say, who's to blame? It is not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. Who gave you the impression that you have any right to question our authority on the Sabbath? And that's where we're getting at in reference to the Jews who said to the impotent man who was cured. Verse 10, look at that. This man was cured. It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, well, the guy that fixed the problem is the guy that told me to get up and carry my bed. Now, I just gave you a whole story where we should be throwing up our hands and say, how you fix a situation like that? Nobody knows. Well, we do. But let's look at the story here. The one who fixed the situation is the one that said, get up and walk. That's 11, right? Verse 11. He that made me whole, the same, said unto me, take up your bed and walk. Well, then they asked him, well, who was that? What man is that said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk. And he that was healed wist not who he was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. I'm not sure Jesus sneaked out of there, but we know that he wasn't around when the man who was carrying his bed looked around and said, where'd he go? Where'd he go? Afterwards, Jesus finds him in the temple. Why is he in a temple? This is an important point that is part of the story that I have to bring out. Why is he in the temple? Let's start. Number one, he's whole. He couldn't go there for 38 years. He was kept outside. He couldn't worship the way other people worshiped. His story was that it was impossible for him to get right in the system in which the Jews were in charge and holding. You are unable to carry your bed on the Sabbath. Okay, well, the impotent man was unable to carry his bed at any time, so he's pretty happy about being able to actually pick up his bed and walk. And so what he probably did is took his bed back to where he was staying to sleep and decided, you know, there's nothing stopping me now. I can go in and worship. What a joyful thing for him to be able to go into the temple for once. After all, he that was healed did not know who it was. Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Then afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. It's neat, Jesus coming back around to hold his new disciple with a little bit of accountability. He says this to him. And this is the enduring challenge. The man responded to Jesus' initial enabling command by doing exactly what Jesus said. And then here's what we have now is the enduring challenge. There's no turning back. And this is the important application point. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. By the way, when you're healed and there's this great burden lifted off, whether you talk about spiritually or talk about it physically, you're light of foot and you're excited that something good happened there and it had to be God. And so you go and worship God. This is a great thing. Whew! Right? I hope that you feel like that every now and then. Jesus says to him, behold, you are made whole. Notice that you didn't make yourself whole. You didn't say, I did this because you did what I told you to. It isn't a works-based thing. Jesus, confident in his own person, has the power to restore, has the power to redeem, has the power to reconcile. He's the one that heals. We brought this out last week, and I hope that you forgive me for bringing it up again, but I think it's important. At every point in time where we deal with the sting of death, and last week we talked about the sting of death being sin is debt, sin is guilt, sin is enmity with God, sin's what separates us from God, all these things. Sin is corruption or pollution is how we put it last week. All these things sin is. And it says the sting of death is sin. And so we kind of boiled all those four things down. Sin is debt, sin is guilt, sin is enmity, sin is corruption. All those four things down and put it into this is the sting of death. The sting of death is sin. And we recognize that piercing reality where the venom of the devil, and that's a little... it's kind of off, but the venom that sin brings into a life, it comes hard and fast, and it's like an arrow shot through the heart. I picture it as a sting from one of those nasty bees that Coyote Peterson puts on his forearm and lets him, go ahead, sting away, and he writhes around on the ground. And the sting enters in, and it changes you. And we boiled it down to recognize what Isaiah 53 says. And I'm going to turn back there. If you want to go ahead and turn back there, fine. I will give you the exact verses. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, the writer is picturing the suffering servant, the Messiah who carries the sin, as the one that we would consider stricken, smitten of God. That's Jesus on the cross for believers in Christ. Now, the next verse, but he was wounded. Other translations have that pierced. Psalm 22 is an affinity kind of passage that uses that same Hebrew word, wounded, with the word pierced. It shows up in Zechariah as well. But he was wounded for our transgressions, our sins, where we crossed the line. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And every one of those nuances there. Sin is debt. Sin is enmity. Sin is guilt. Sin is pollution. Sin is corruption. Every one of those elements cared for in the person who was wounded, in the person who was bruised, in the person who was chastised, in the person who received the stripes. With his wounds or stripes, we are healed. That last word is so important, because what happened to the man who was laying on his bed, couldn't get to the water? Jesus healed him. He healed. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you are made whole. You're healed. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. That's another one of those. Scratch my head. First thing he does to this old man, he said, I don't know how old he was, 38 years sitting there. He could have been 38. He could have been a little older. I don't know. First thing he says to him is, do you want to feel better? I've been sitting here 38 years. Why would you ask such a thing? The last thing he says to him in this text is, hey, you know who I am. Don't mess this up. I mean, that's me. I know that's a limited intellect. You're better. Sin no more. It's the same expression that the same Savior said to the woman caught in adultery, right? When Jesus wrote in the sand, go and sin no more. But here he is, sin no more. What was the impotent man's sin? Well, I don't know. I don't know that answer. But I do know this, that Jesus was calling him to identify with Jesus. Jesus was calling him to identify with the one who made him whole. In other words, hey, what you said to the Jews who said about the Sabbath you couldn't carry your bed, you can carry your bed. You know why? Because I'm the one that made you whole. So identify with me, not with them. Then you did a good thing there by getting up, taking your bed, just like I told you. Continue in the obedience. Obedience is alignment. It means that you do the right thing because you know God is watching, and that's not just it. It's not just because he's watching. It's because you know he loves you, and you love him in return. The scriptures say, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's Jesus talking to his disciples. Obedience to Jesus is alignment. And lastly, it's allegiance. Hey, whose side are you on anyway? There's this issue of identification in this day and age, and it is this simple. This identity crisis that the world is facing, especially in our academia, this, you know, I identify as, and then you fill in the blank. It is quite simply the issue in this text. Okay, the one who's able to make you whole. Here's the confidence of Jesus. He's the one who can redeem. He's the one who does the reconciling. It is the one who called from the cross. It is finished. I have completed the matter. Jesus is that one. That's the resolution to the identity crisis. Impotent man, you are no longer impotent. You don't have to come down here and convalesce and whimper about your issues. You don't have to whine like Pastor about his flavors not coming back. Okay? You don't have to be that one. You are not a victim anymore. Follow me. Obey my voice. This Sabbath thing, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Follow my rule. Obey my voice. It is an issue of identification. It is an issue of alignment. Lastly, allegiance. Allegiance to the one who makes us whole. Let me ask a question. When the Jews asked the impotent man, who gave you the ability to pick up your bed? That was a nasty thing to say too, right? Haven't you seen me down here? Isn't it your system? Isn't it you that kept me out of the temple all these years? Isn't it you, Pharisee? Isn't it you that you say that you care about me? You say that it's and I should be able to help myself with what you give. I'm allowed to sit here at the pool and the sheep are to come in and you pray for my healing over there in the temple and I'm never able to go in. Isn't it you? Wait, I'm not allowed to pick up my bed and walk? Haven't I been here for 38 years and this isn't working? My life has been a mess for 38 years and this system has been working for that long and more. And then this one comes in. By the way, even today, that's how Israelis refer to Jesus. This one. You believe in that one. They don't even say his name. Ooh, scary. This one. That man. Verse 15, that man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him whole. There's that clear indication of the impotent man claiming the identity of Jesus Christ, obeying Christ's voice, and then affirming his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Of course, you know the outcome of that. To those people that saw this all happening there, The Jews decided to persecute Jesus, sought to slay him because he'd done these things, in this case, on the Sabbath day. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And of course you see there the clear teaching of that text, the narrative, the story is there to demonstrate and identify Jesus as the Son of Man, the healer, the restorer, equal with God, making him God. There's a theology there. You see that from Isaiah, where Jesus is the one who heals us. Let that be an encouragement to us and identify with Christ, obey Christ, live life with allegiance publicly to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who makes us whole. Dear Father, each one of us in our own way comes to you with our own problem. We identify it as a sin problem. We may have a physical problem. We may have a financial problem. We have difficulties that create anxiety in our hearts, that steal our peace. We've crossed the line. The burden of our guilt, the burden of our iniquities weigh us down. We are beset. Lord, we come to you because we know who can make us whole. Lord, when we are asked, wilt thou be made whole? The answer is yes. We want to be whole. We want to be healed. We want for you to work in our lives, clean up the mess. God, we lay our hearts bare before you, ask that during this week that we'd have the opportunity to show our allegiance to you, to those that need you just as much as we need you. Father, I ask that this would be an encouragement today, because you are the one that makes us whole. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Far dearer than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there. And Calvary covers it all.
Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And all God's people said,